Well, there's no question that Paul's epistle to Philemon is a personal letter. Paul is asking a personal favor from a friend on behalf of another friend. But it also contains some conspicuously public elements as well, which might be surprising to us because we generally equate personal with private. But evidently that is not the case in the first century. But here the personal and public blend together so seamlessly that we might not at first recognize it. But a close examination brings this clearly into view and should cause us to consider the implications of why this is so. And so this morning, as we continue to examine the salutation to this epistle in verses 1, 2, and 3, let us especially look at some of the public aspects and from that learn more of God's eternal wisdom. And we are looking actually at verses 2 and 3 today, having covered verse 1 and the author of this epistle last Lord's Day. And so the salutation, says Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things primarily I want to call to your attention from our text in verses 2 and 3. Number one, the recipients of this epistle, and number two, the greeting in this epistle. First of all, the recipients, and I have two questions to pose and to answer about the recipients. Number one, who are they? And number two, why are they included in this personal epistle? Number one, who are the recipients? There are four named recipients. Three of them are individuals, and one of them is a group. The first and most obvious recipient is Philemon, the primary recipient. The epistle bears his name. We have turned in our Bibles this morning to the epistle of Paul to Philemon. And Philemon, as we actually learned last Lord's Day, is a slave owner. Onesimus, the slave that is mentioned in this epistle, was owned by Philemon and had run away from him to Rome. And probably he owns other slaves as well, though that is not mentioned, and we cannot say that with certainty. We do know that he's a resident of Colossae. We read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9 that Onesimus was being sent to his hometown. There, Onesimus is identified as one of you, that is, one of you Colossians, and Paul there is writing to the church at Colossae. And here he is, we are told that Onesimus is being sent back. Verse 12, I am sending him back. And so we already know where back is from Colossians chapter 4. Back is Colossae, the town of Colossae in the Lycus Valley. And so this makes it very clear that Philemon, the primary recipient of this epistle, is indeed a resident of the town of Colossae. Furthermore, Philemon is the host of the church. Verse 2 addresses this epistle to three individuals, and then finally, number 4, to the church in your house. The church in your house. That, of course, is Philemon's house. And so we learn from this and from a couple of other comments that Philemon is a generous benefactor of the church. He was able to open a house, a home that was large enough and suitable to house the church of Colossae, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossae. And there are a couple of other references to his generosity, as for example in verse 7, when Paul says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." And when we read that phrase, maybe just in passing, we might not get the import, but when we read the New Testament and see that phrase and similar ones used elsewhere, we begin to realize that they're always used in connection with some kind of material bestowment, some kind of material benefit. Paul is not talking here about spiritual refreshment, although that could be true as well, but he's talking about some help, some material and substantial temporal help that Philemon has bestowed upon the church, which of course could only involve his hosting the church in his house, but probably involves other areas of financial help as well. And so putting all this together, we come to the conclusion that Philemon must undoubtedly be a wealthy man and is probably a wealthy businessman. And that would correspond with what we saw last week in the likelihood that he had traveled to Ephesus and there met the Apostle Paul. He probably had traveled there on business. Some of this, of course, is supposition. But that gives us a portrait of Philemon. But he's not the only recipient of this epistle. Who else? Well, also Apphia. Verse 2. To the beloved Apphia. Apphia, I'm told, was a common Phrygian name. The part of the Roman Empire where Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were located was in those days called Phrygia. And Apphia was a common Phrygian name. In many manuscripts, and I would say in most translations, she is called our sister. In some translations, she's called the beloved Apphia, but in many translations, she's called Apphia, our sister. And that's a manuscript variation. Some have one, some have the other. But most commentators that I read seem to believe that the weight of evidence is with that phrase, our sister. Paul calls her our sister, but of course he means sister in Christ. Paul is not identifying a blood relative of his, but rather speaking in common Christian language. Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, family of God. And he is identifying Apphia in such a way. She is a sister in Christ and almost certainly the wife of Philemon. Again, we're not told that, but because of her proximity to the name Philemon here and the address, because of her inclusion in this epistle, and I'll say more about that in a moment, she is undoubtedly Philemon's wife, and all of the commentators that I consulted for this sermon today, and I consult about 12 or more commentaries for each sermon, all of them arrive at the same conclusion, namely that Apphia is the wife of Philemon. That seems to be universally accepted. Many of them say things like, quote, no doubt Philemon's wife. No doubt Philemon's wife. Everybody seems to conclude the same thing. So the epistle is addressed to number one, Philemon. Number two, Apphia, almost certainly his wife. Number three, Archippus, also named in verse 2, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus, fellow soldier. And again, a little bit of supposition, but as I think we saw in a previous sermon, Archippus, and this would take us back to our Colossians series, but as we saw there, Archippus is probably, very strongly probably, the son of Philemon and Apphia. Again, the wording that is here, the grouping that is here, addressing this to a home setting, Philemon, the husband, Apphia, the wife, Archippus, the son, all members of the same household, is the most logical way to understand this particular grouping. And again, why Archippus would be addressed by name in this epistle rather than just included with the general grouping which is to follow. But he is not called a son, he is called a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Paul frequently uses the term soldier in his epistles, but only one other time uses this term fellow soldier. And that is used of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. Fellow soldier. This undoubtedly speaks of a significant ministry partner to the Apostle Paul, somebody who is in a front-line position in the work of the Lord. He is a soldier, that puts him on the front line. He is a fellow soldier, that puts him as a partner with Paul, and puts him in the front of the battle, like the Apostle Paul. And that's the way Paul describes Archippus, a fellow soldier, significant ministry partner, probably also one who had traveled to Ephesus, met Paul, met the Lord, served the Lord alongside Paul in Ephesus, and now has come back to his hometown in Colossae, where he continues to serve the Lord in a significant frontline position, leading nearly all of the commentators that I consult to conclude that he is the pastor of the church of Colossae. Son of Philemon, pastor of the Colossian church. And we can see in that that the church is developing. The church had been planted by Epaphras. And he, of course, was prominent in the epistle to the Colossians and now is in view also in this epistle to Philemon. He's mentioned in the closing, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ. Epaphras is now with Paul in Rome, but Epaphras, also a native of Colossae, had come to Ephesus, we believe, and had met Paul and met Christ and had been trained by Paul in the school that he established in Ephesus and had been sent back to his home territory as a church planter. An evangelist is the biblical term. A missionary is our more common 21st century American term. But had been sent back to the Lycus Valley as a church planter and by diligent labors, blessed by the Spirit of God, he had successfully established a church in Colossae, established a church in Laodicea, and was working on establishing a church in the city of Hierapolis. He had gone to Rome to talk to Paul and to report to him on the work that was going on in the Lycus Valley, and also to get some help with the new threat of false teachers, which had now appeared in that area. You can find out all about that in the book of Colossians. But apparently the church at Colossae had developed to the place where they were ready to replace their evangelist, church planter, who in that capacity would have been serving in the role of pastor, but not really the office of pastor. The difference between an evangelist and a pastor is that an evangelist is an itinerant church planter who, when he plants a church, serves in the role of pastor to teach the people God's word, to show them how that office operates until there is a man qualified who can be installed in that church as a pastor. And then the church planter moves on to another location to continue that pattern all over again. He's an itinerant church planter. He plants churches in different places, serving temporarily in the role of pastor. But his office is not pastor. It is evangelist. And so now, Epaphras, former acting pastor, is now in Rome. And in his place is now Archippus, the newly appointed and recognized pastor of the church. And the epistle is addressed to him as well. And then finally, it is addressed to, quote, the church in your house, verse 2. The church in your house, speaking obviously of Philemon's house. But the question might arise, is this your house, Philemon? Or y'all's house, Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. Now, if it were y'all's house, that would even strengthen our concept that Apphia and Archippus are members of the household. But in fact, it's not y'all's house. It is your house. It is the singular possessive pronoun. That doesn't make a huge difference here, but it makes a difference to understand the passage correctly. And in some places, understanding the difference between the singular and the plural is very critical. And that's one reason why some people like to hold on to the venerable King James Version, because that's the only version of the Bible that is in wide circulation in our day where these pronouns are made crystal clear. And if you're holding a King James Version in your lap right now, it says the church which is in thy house. Now, we don't talk that way anymore, do we? That's why one of the reasons why we usually have moved on to something that sounds more like regular English to the people of our day, because we don't talk today in terms of thee and thou. But where you find thy, that's singular, where in the King James you find your, the word that's in our Bible, that's plural. And that helps us to distinguish the two. And that's very helpful. You say, Pastor Barkman, when you're studying a passage like this and you want to know whether the underlying Greek is singular and plural, I bet you go to your Greek Testament and figure that out. No, I go to my King James Bible and figure it out. It's quicker. There it is. If it's thy, it's singular. If it's your, it's plural. Keep that in mind. You may not want to throw away your old King James. You may want to keep it around. It's very, very helpful. But the church in your house, that church, of course, is the Colossian church, the recipient of the Colossian epistle that we have already studied. And here we find that they too are included among the recipients of this epistle. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, and our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Evidently, Paul intends for this epistle to be read to the entire church. Is it a private epistle? Well, it certainly is a personal epistle, primarily, because most of the pronouns are singular. In all the body of the epistle, from verse 4 to 21, the pronouns are all singular. You, your, I and me, not our and not y'all. However, it is also a public epistle. Yes, because there are plural pronouns in verse 3. Grace to you all and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And 22, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through y'all's prayers, not just Philemon's prayers, I may be granted to y'all. Southern English is very helpful at this point as well, you understand. It serves the same purpose as the these and thous in the old King James. And again, in verse 25, we have the plural pronoun, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all's spirit. Amen. And so, is it a private epistle? I don't know if we could say that. It's a personal epistle, but it's obviously a public epistle. It's a private epistle containing some public elements and clearly designed for public dissemination, public distribution. But that brings us then to the second question, and that is, why are all of these four people, three individuals and one grouping of people, included in this address in Paul's writing what is clearly, for the most part, a personal epistle? Philemon's inclusion, of course, is most obvious. He's the primary recipient and the one to whom the appeal is made to forgive and to receive and to restore Onesimus, the runaway slave. But Apphia, the wife, we presume, of Philemon is also included. Why? Well, because, surprising to some people in their stereotypical mistaken view of what you find in the Bible, wives are often included. Wives in that day generally governed the household. In this situation, probably Apphia supervised the work of Onesimus. And her cooperation would be very important to the appeal that Paul is making to Philemon. If Apphia doesn't agree, it's not going to be impossible for Philemon to comply, but it will be more difficult. Philemon, of course, is the head of his home, and he can make that decision and overrule his wife. But how much better if Apphia, a sister in Christ, also hears the same information, also hears the appeal, and she supports her husband in this decision to forgive the debt. That's going to cost them some money. Forgive the debt and receive the slave as a brother in Christ, one who has wronged them greatly, and restore him to not only his former position, but to an elevated position as a brother in Christ. Apphia is going to be a very important part of that, and so she's addressed as well. And it may come as a surprise to some people in our modern day, but Christianity elevates women more than any other of the worldwide major religions have ever done or can do. Of course, in this day of women's lib, there's a lot of hostility against the Bible and against what it teaches about the role of women and their submission to their husbands. And many in our day act as if the church is a force to hold women in slavery and to not free them and let them reach their potential. But if you'll take a broader view historically, you will find that just the opposite is true. In this Roman Empire, when wives did not have citizenship rights, wives virtually had no legal rights whatsoever. They were controlled entirely by their pastors, or by their husbands rather. See how Paul treats Apphia with honor, respect, almost with equality of decision-making value, along with her husband Philemon. It really puzzles me as to why the ones in our day who seem to be so critical of Christianity and who have all kinds of things to criticize, but one of the things they often criticize is that Christianity teaches wives to be submissive to their husbands and so forth. How terrible, how often that is. And they have nothing but criticism for Christianity. And many times these very same people have nothing but praise for Islam. That doesn't make sense to me. That's not consistent to me. Do you know what a woman's role is in the Islamic religion? Do you know what oppressive laws govern women in nations where Islam is the dominant religion? Have you ever informed yourself of this? By what consistency do you defend and honor and even promote Islam at the same time you are denigrating and criticizing and trying to damage the Christian religion? There's really only one explanation for that. It makes no sense intellectually. It makes no sense socially. It makes no sense honestly. It actually, to me, is another confirmation that Christianity is the one true religion. The Bible is the Word of God. This is an expression of man's rebellious, latent hostility against the God of the Bible. And there is an irrational opposition to the Bible that really can't be explained any other way. And here's an example of it. But I move on. Archippus. Why is he included? Well, presumably as the grown son of Philemon and Apphia, He is a member of the household, and as a grown son, probably has a stake in this question, too, as to whether Philemon is going to be forgiven of his debt and restored to a place of honor. But even more important, if we are correct that he is pastor of the Colossian church, he's going to have a great responsibility to lead the church to receive Onesimus into their church membership after he has been forgiven and received by Philemon. If Philemon does what Paul appeals to him to do, then the next step will be for Onesimus to be received as a brother in Christ into the Colossian church. And Archippus is very, very important in that step. And that virtually, therefore, answers at least part of the next question. Why is the whole church included? The church that is in your house. And I begin by just making the observation that we can see this in the New Testament, generally speaking, that first century Christianity was far more corporate in its perspective than American Christianity in the 21st century. We don't really recognize this because we grew up in it, but our culture is so strongly individualistic that those thoughts carry over into our practice of Christianity, and sometimes they're very detrimental to interacting corporately within the body of Christ in the manner that is taught and illustrated for us in the Scriptures. And here we see an illustration of it. First century Christianity was far more body-centered, far more cooperative, far more corporate than our individualistic approach tends to be today. And so the church is greeted in this personal epistle, but they are not directly enlisted to help with the request. The request is made personally to Philemon because he's really the only one that has the right to honor it. Onesimus is his slave, not anybody else's. So he's the only one who has the right to honor Paul's request. So the church is not enlisted to act upon this appeal. They can't. They have no place in that. But the church is greeted and involved in the information that is given. And that really is, I think, a big part of why the church is addressed. In fact, I see three reasons here, really. Why is the church addressed? Number one, for information. Number two, for action. We might say for subsequent action. And number three, for accountability. First of all, for information. Even though Philemon is the only one who can act upon this request, the church needs to understand the situation. What has happened to Onesimus? Why he is being sent back? What has changed in his life since the time he ran away and the time he comes back? The church needs all of this information. They need to hear it from the Apostle Paul, and that is the purpose of this letter, to explain these things. And they are involved indirectly, not directly, because Paul's appeal and this whole relationship between Philemon and Onesimus involve one of their church members, namely Philemon. It's a personal matter between Paul and Philemon and Onesimus, but Philemon is a member of the church of Colossae. And so his response to Paul's appeal does relate to the church in a secondary way, but it is a real way. It is not something we can totally ignore or neglect. It was not ignored in that day. It should not be ignored in our day. It involves one of their church members. So they needed this information. Number two, they are included for delayed action because, as I've already said, they will be called upon to receive Onesimus into the church if Philemon responds favorably to Paul's request. And therefore, they need to have a good, full understanding of the whole situation in order to be able to act responsibly. How can they be called upon to receive into membership of their church, one whose situation they don't understand. All they know about Onesimus is he stole from his master and ran away. And now you want us to receive him into the church. Why should we do that? How can we do that honorably? Oh, he's been saved. He's been changed. He's been forgiven by the one that he has wronged. He's been restored. Of course we can under those circumstances. Of course we must under those circumstances. It's the only right thing to do. And the church needs this kind of information in order to be able to act upon what they will be called upon to act upon after the action called for in this epistle is over. And number three, I would suggest they are included for accountability. The church is included to hold Philemon gently accountable. Just the fact that they know is a gentle form of appropriate accountability. I was talking about this same thing last week after the sermon with one of our members. We were talking about Timothy being included as in the authorship, and we hadn't gotten to the recipients yet. But this member said, it's kind of like when I write a business letter to somebody and I CC, I copy the correspondence to somebody else, just so that they will know, but more importantly, so the person I wrote the letter to will know that they know. It's a form of accountability. And that's exactly, I think, what's going on here. Paul's writing a personal letter to Philemon, but he addresses it to Apphia, Archippus, and the church as a form of gentle accountability. And this should help us understand that most accountability as it pertains to Christians and the church is not negative and it's not punitive. Those are only extreme situations. Most accountability is within the context of brotherly love and supportive relationships. It's a very positive thing, a very helpful thing, a very good thing, a very needed thing, because we all need accountability, because we are none of us fully sanctified. We are all still fallen sons of Adam that don't always do right, and we need all the help we can to do right. Yes, we need the Word of God. Yes, we need the Spirit of God. But yes, we need the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are elements that God has given to us to help us, and in the case of the church, to hold us gently accountable to do the right thing, to encourage one another to love and to good works. That's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't reject healthy biblical accountability, but rather embrace it for the good of your soul and for the progress of your sanctification. But now we come secondly to the greeting, having examined the recipients. And that's verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have three things that I'd like to say about this greeting. First of all, its commonality. Secondly, its alteration. And third, its significance. First, its commonality. Grace and peace. That combines together two common greetings of the Roman world of that day. Gentiles commonly greeted each other with the Greek word chara, which means something like joy. And Jews commonly greeted one another, if they were using the Greek language, with the word eirene, which means peace, or probably more likely, using the Hebrew, they would have said shalom. But that word is translated eirene in the Greek, which is the word we have here. And so these would be common greetings, or sound like common greetings, in the society of that day. But it is also true, as we're talking about the commonality of this greeting, that this same greeting is found in all 13 of Paul's New Testament epistles, no exceptions. Every one of them have this greeting, grace and peace, and most of them have full wording that's almost identical here, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that one or two cases where there's a slight variation, nevertheless, they all include grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Paul greets every recipient of his epistles this way. It is the most consistent element of all Paul's epistles. We've seen how that Paul's epistles follow the general format that letters followed in that day. The salutation, the giving of thanks, the body of the epistle, the greetings, and the closing benediction. All altered for Christian purposes, but nevertheless, he follows all of those. And we can see most of those elements in every epistle, but we find wider variation in most of those elements than we do in this one. And we find occasionally an epistle where one or more of these elements is actually missing, such as the Thanksgiving section. But this is the most consistent element that is found in all of Paul's 13 epistles. All of them have this greeting, grace and peace. It must be very significant. Common to the society of that day, it would have sounded very familiar even to those who were not Christians, but even more common to all of Paul's epistles. But secondly, we notice its alteration. Peace is unaltered, exactly the way it would have been spoken by Jews who did not know Jesus Christ, or even by Romans who were adopting the Jewish greeting, as many of them did, putting these two together, grace and peace, in their case, joy and peace. But the word kara, joy, has been slightly altered by Paul and turned into the Greek word charis, which is translated grace. Kara, we would spell that C-H-A-R-A in English, is translated into charis, we would spell that C-H-A-R-I-S. The last letter A is replaced with the two letters I-S. And when you change kara, joy, to charis, grace, you've got a different word. It sounds very much the same. It looks very much the same, but it's a different word. Paul altered the common Roman word spoken in Greek to a Christian word, grace, also spoken in Greek. In other words, Paul altered the generic to the specific. This broad general word kara that can mean a lot of different things, Paul changed that to charis, grace, which is far more specific. Paul altered the pagan to the Christian, the pagan kara to the Christian charis. Paul altered the secular to the sacred, the secular kara he altered to charis, the sacred Christian word grace. And what is the significance of all of this? Well, in the first place, it strikes me that Paul employed the conventions of his day as much as possible. In that day, they would have greeted one another with kara and shalom. And Paul greets people with charis and shalom. Employing the conventions of that day as much as possible. Secondly, no doubt he did this to communicate goodwill. But thirdly, I would not be at all surprised if Paul did not make this alteration in order to arrest attention. He wanted people to notice. Why did you do that, Paul? Why did you change the familiar kara to this less familiar charis? What's the meaning of that? And what an opening for the gospel. If you can get a person to ask a question like that, what an opportunity to say, because I need to explain to you about God's grace. Which is the only way you'll have joy. Kara. What an opening. And so he arrests attention by this, and it is therefore an opportunity to teach doctrine. He wants us to think about these words, grace, which means unmerited favor, and to understand that there is no grace unless God bestows it. It's unmerited divine favor. It's not automatic. It's not universal. It is particular. It is granted where God graciously chooses to bestow it. It is grace. And from grace flow all the benefits and blessings of salvation. And furthermore, this is in logical order. Grace precedes peace. Why? Because it must. There is no real peace until first there is the bestowment of grace and the reception of grace into one's life. But how about peace? To the Hebrew mind, the word peace was more a state of well-being than a feeling. When we hear the word peace, we generally think about how do I feel? Do I feel peaceful or do I feel tumultuous? But that's not what would have come to their mind. Their first idea would have been a state of well-being, a state of prosperity. And what Paul is telling us is that well-being and prosperity, in the sense that really matters, must always follow grace. It cannot come apart from it. Now, there is, of course, both an objective and subjective side to grace. The objective side is that well-being. I can illustrate it. Two nations are at war. Somebody declares peace. We would say peace now exists because the armistice has been signed and nobody's shooting. The Hebrew would probably wait until 10 or 15 or 20 years had gone by and the country had been rebuilt and the economy had been restored and everything is going well. It's back to normal. It's in a state of well-being. And they would say now this country is enjoying peace. Peace isn't simply the lack of hostility. Peace is the incorporation of well-being. And that's also true personally. Peace is not just the lack of hostility. It's also the incorporation of well-being into our lives. And that, of course, is a spiritual matter. But there is both objective and subjective elements of this. The objective, as far as the individual is concerned, and as far as Paul is talking about it here, is reconciliation with God. Our problem is that we are at enmity with God. That's our natural condition. Not a condition of peace, a condition of war, a condition of hostility. And we've done it by our sin, by our rebellion. Doesn't matter how you feel. Some people who are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ have nevertheless, because of misunderstanding, talked themselves into thinking they have a very wonderful, peaceful relationship with God. But the truth of the matter is they are at war with God. They are not at peace with God because they've not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. They need to understand that. And by this greeting, Paul is laying the groundwork to preach the gospel, isn't he? Reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ is the foundation for tranquility of mind and relationships with other people, which really cannot come until first our relationship with God, our Creator, has been mended by the work of Jesus Christ in reconciling sinners to Himself by the blood of the cross and by our entering into that by faith. But then the results of this peace are cultivated by our growing in grace. How do you experience a greater sense of peace, a greater sense of tranquility, better relationships with people in your life that you had trouble having good relationships with before because you were not rightly related to God? Well, it's a gradual thing. It's a matter of growing in grace. The more you embrace the truth of God's word by faith, and the more you apply the truths of God's word to your life, the more you will experience the benefits of peace, which have been secured by the blood of the cross. But notice, too, that this grace and peace are sourced in both the Father and the Son. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Father and Son are the joint source of grace and the fountainhead of peace. Jesus performs the same work as God in granting grace and extending peace. Not to say that would be blasphemous if Jesus is only a created being. If Jesus is only a man, this is blasphemy to say that grace comes from a man. If Jesus is an angel, even the highest angel, the first created being, it's still blasphemy to make him equal with the Father as a dispenser of grace and an extender of peace. The very wording of this blessing speaks of the equality of the Son. It speaks of the deity of the Son. Jesus of Nazareth is both Son of God and God the Son. And Paul makes that clear at the very beginning. In this gospel, in a nutshell, the gospel's all of grace. God designs it. God accomplishes it. God bestows it. As far as peace, the very need of peace presupposes a broken relationship that needs to be restored. Man is in sinful rebellion against God, whether he recognizes it or not. That is the truth. And peace, therefore, is predicated upon reconciliation with God. There can be no peace until first there's peace with God through Christ. This comes to us from God our Father, who planned and administrates it all, the work of redemption. And it comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself an atonement to God. He is the Redeemer. Salvation is in Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. Embrace him. For grace and peace flow from him and what he has done. This tells me in closing that Christianity provides many benefits to the world. We've already seen how it has elevated the position of women down through the history of mankind. But here we see how that the Christian message is the only basis for genuine peace on earth. We desire that. We wish that. We even sing about that, especially at Christmas time. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, quoting the angels. But as somebody said, if wishes were fishes, we'd have a whole ocean full of peace. But wishing it to be so doesn't make it so. Sloganizing it to be so doesn't make it so. Marching around with signs, peace, not war, won't make it happen. Signs, give peace a chance, won't make it happen. As if somehow, if we would pull back, then peace would just automatically happen. We give it a chance. And the goodness within mankind would just well up, and everybody would come together and hold hands, and all men would be loving brothers. That is so naive, that is so dangerous, because it's so wrong and stupid, and it doesn't take into account the truth of man's sinful nature. It fails to deal with reality. There is a way to have peace, but it starts by recognizing that man is not in right relationship with his Creator. He is at war with God, and as long as he is at war with God, there will be no peace on earth. We wish it were so. We long for it to be so. And that's why we cry out, even so, come Lord Jesus, because that's the only way it will actually become so upon earth. But we can make progress in that direction in one way and one way only, and that is as men and women yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and are reconciled to God and have the Spirit of God dwelling within them and begin to grow in Christ-likeness and in that way begin to learn how to curb their selfishness and their hostilities and their angers and their aggression. That's the only way that it's going to come about. And any other attempt is mere human folly masquerading as wisdom. As the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But Christ provides the only way to have peace on earth, because Christ provides the only way to have peace with God. And that's where it has to begin. We can't begin at the end. We can't begin with the fruit of grace. We can't begin with the blessings of peace until, first of all, we've dealt with the need for peace, until we have dealt with the sin issue, until we have dealt with man's need for reconciliation with God. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, shall we pray. Lord, teach us these truths. Show us thy wisdom. Open our understanding. And minister to the needs of our heart. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.